And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whosoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were, except there are six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that had made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll start our study. Father, thank you so much just for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy. We thank you for this beautiful church facility and just for the fellowship that we have because of the bond of Christ. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we had a few questions from our study last week that we didn't cover, and I wanted to make sure that we had talked about that. We had talked in detail about how Jesus addressed his mother, and we talked about what Jesus was saying to Mary, but I want to make sure that we talk about this from the standpoint of how this impacts us. So, How does this lesson for Mary impact us as believers? And basically, just as a refresher, Jesus addressed Mary, his mother, not as mother, but as woman. Now, that's not a disrespectful term. It's a respectful term, but it's not as intimate as mother. Everybody understand that? And one of the parallels, the impacts for us today, is in Revelation 1:18. Would somebody look that up? John the Apostle is the apostle that in the Scriptures is called the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one who was closest to Jesus at the Last Supper. He was there, right, leaning on Jesus. And Peter, when Jesus said, "There's someone here at the table who's going to betray me," Peter just kind of nudged him and said, "Ask him, you know, ask him who it is." So John was very, very close to Jesus. Revelation 1:18, would somebody read that?
"And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades."
Okay, so what we see at this passage in Revelation is that John, who was so very close, so intimate, if you will, a friend with Jesus, when he sees Jesus, what does he do? He falls on his face. He just collapses on the ground. This is, in other words, it's kind of like what we talked about last week with the words in the song "I Imagine." There's a sense in which, and I don't know whether you feel that or not, but there's a sense that I have, and I believe there's a sense that is reflected here in the Scriptures. There is an intimacy that is portrayed in Scripture about Jesus as our friend, and he is our Savior. And when we meet him, is it going to be, you know, that we're going to rejoice with him as a friend, or is it going to be that we recognize him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of the universe? And I don't know. Personally, I don't know. And I think that's one of the things that that song is capturing. Can only imagine. But I just want to point out here that even the intimate relationship that John had with Jesus while he was here on this earth, he puts that aside. And when he comes face to face with the resurrected Christ, he hits the ground. And the reason I'm saying that is because that's exactly what's going to happen with Mary. I believe she is there right now, but she is not an intercessor. What does this teach regards Mary's intercession today? Now, there are religions of all sort that have some human figure that is an intercessor with God. And I just want to remind you of a few passages here. 1 Timothy 2:5. Would somebody look that up?
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
There is one God and one mediator, not two, not three. And it's not Mary, and it's not Muhammad, and it's not whoever you want to put in there. The one mediator between God and man is Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. And we could look at other passages where the scripture is so very clear. We've seen this over and over again. I could literally fill the page with these references where God the Father has given everything, all authority has been given to Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. There are no exceptions. Everyone, everything was created by him and for his pleasure. So, what is Jesus' reply to her? And if you look at John chapter 1, verse 4, the last part of it, he says, after he addresses her as woman, he says what? My time, my hour has not come. Now, if you have a concordance and you want to do a search on that term, you can find that the term my hour has not yet come basically refers in the scripture from Jesus' standpoint to his death, burial death on the cross. So that is the time. He is telling Mary his time to be revealed, totally revealed, and to glorify the Father and glorify his name has not yet come. So Mary has come to him as his mother, right? And has made the plea saying, she didn't ask him specifically what to do, but she just kind of came and said, "We're out of wine." Panic! And what is her response at this point? Yeah. Now, if there was any sense that she had that she had some kind of motherly oversight on Jesus and could intercede for them, them being the ones that were out of wine, that she would be the one that's dashed here. She just stands aside and says, "I'm not involved here. Whatever he says, you do it." And there's a people have studied that and have wondered about that for a long time. Exactly what was she asking? And I think it is partly a faith on her part that she understood that he could do it, but she also understood that she wasn't directing it. So What is Mary's submissive response on our study today to Jesus' mild rebuke? And she totally submitted to Jesus. And it was just, it's just obvious that she was not being trying to override or anything of that nature. So let's go on to the next question on your sheet for today. As soon as she says this, whatever he says, do it. Jesus takes action. Now, what was available at the time? If you look at verse 6, stone jars, and it says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots there, set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." This is a lot of water. It's somewhere between 100 and 120 and 180 gallons of water in these pots, or possible to hold in these pots. And the jars were for purification. Would somebody look at Mark 7, 1 through 8? It's a little bit of a clarification here for those of us who are not Jewish by nature. We probably need some refreshers on the Jewish traditions, and the emphasis here is on traditions, not what's required in Scripture. Mark 7, 1 through 8. Okay.
"The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For all the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which have been received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the command of God. You hold to the tradition of men."
So one of the things that is involved here is that the pots were there, and they were there part of the Jewish customs, but they were not part of the law. They were rules and regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had added down through the centuries. They just kind of piled on, sort of like our government regulations. They just sort of, you know, one after the other, and the first one never goes away. It just gets added to. And so there were all these other regulations, and that's why Jesus said, you teach the precepts of men. You're not looking at the law. So that's why the stone pots were there. Now, there's another little significance here in the fact that they were stone. In the law, the suggestion is that you not use pottery, because pottery will absorb what's put in there. Stone does not. And so the stone is obviously a God-made thing, and they would make it, and it would be totally kosher, and that is, these pots never had anything stored in them except water, because it was for the washing, and they were very careful to preserve that. So the thing that is being set up here for us and clarified for us in this scripture is, I believe the Lord wants us to make sure that we understand that there is no trickery, no deceit whatsoever in this. The stone pots didn't have any, they hadn't held wine before, so that when you put the water in, it leached out and flavored it. You know, it wasn't that. They were absolutely pure. They were kosher in that sense. And then he tells them to fill them up. But he tells them to do what? Fill them up to the brim. So he puts it literally right to the very top. So there is no chance that anything was added to it, right? We didn't have some super concentrated grape juice, and he slipped in, you know, there was no room for it. I mean, what he is telling us here is this is absolutely impossible to mix. There was nothing in the pot. It was water. The people were there, and they put it in. They saw it. They knew it was water. It was full right to the top. So the Lord is setting this picture for us to make sure that we understand there is no deceit whatsoever in this event. Now, we could talk a little bit about the 120 gallons. Well, in fact, let's go on. Yeah, we could. there's also another issue with the miracle of turning the water into wine, and that is the whole issue of alcohol. Was it good? I mean, was it diluted? Whatever. Now the fact is, we don't know what kind of wine they were used. It was customary that they would have wine that they used in their ceremonies, but the wine that they used normally was diluted. Now, what the master of ceremony, and that's what, if you're confused about MC, that's my abbreviation for the master of ceremony. He's the head of the feast, so today we'd say he was the master of ceremony. So the master of ceremony rightly said that most people, when they had a feast, they would bring out the good wine first, and then later on, after people had kind of gotten enough of that, that they would bring out the poorer wine or the diluted wine. So we don't know exactly whether that was a statement in general or whether it was a statement specifically about that wedding. We don't know. Nobody knows. The scripture is not clear about it. So what we do know, though, is in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. We just want to kind of refresh ourselves about a teaching that Paul gave us that many of us have observed right close up hand and personal, either for ourselves or for someone very close to us. Ephesians 3, 20, 21. So there is an observation that Paul makes about the Lord Jesus. Very often when Jesus answers our prayers, it isn't just that he answers our prayers, he answers them abundantly. It's full up. Brimful and running over. That's what David said in the Psalms. Fill up my cup. And you can see that back here in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The widow whose resources did not run out. And in both stories, the provision was abundantly. I mean, it was beyond the measure. What happens here with these six water pots, 120 gallons, is way more than they needed for this feast. Way more than that. So Jesus was not only providing what they needed for the feast, but he made them a very handsome wedding present to the bride and the groom. I mean, it's just his, that's who he is. When he gives abundantly. And it's the fact that there's 120 gallons or more that's involved here in this miracle is just a testimony of that. He is an abundant, gracious, giving God. All good things are a gift from Him. So, if you look at the text here, Jesus said to them in verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute. This is where my engineering stuff comes out, and there, I know we have some engineers here in our class, and so if nobody else understands this, they will. I spent years and years designing things. Creating things for customers. Customers would ask for something, we would design them. I would never design something and send it to the customer to test. You understand what I'm saying here? I would take it to the laboratory and test it first myself and make sure that it worked as I understood it, and then it would go to the... But look at what Jesus did. He turned this water into wine, and He doesn't say, "Bring it to me and I'll test it, see if it's okay." What does He do? He sends it to the customer. Why did He do that? He didn't need to have it tested. What He creates is perfect. I mean, He created the grapes in the beginning. He created water. He created the stone in the water. He created it all. He knew exactly. He also created us and our taste buds and our body and everything about that. He didn't need to have it tested. He didn't need to say, "Now let's see, maybe I had a little bit more." No, He knew exactly what it was. It just strikes me as an engineer. I just say, "Oh man, I would never do that." Well, there was a good reason why I never did it. So anyhow, that was true confessions. So what was the judgment by the master of ceremony of the feast when he tasted it? He said, this is the best. You saved the best until last. Now, I'm not going to get in here and try to argue one side or another on this. I'm just going to suggest to you that there's not a fiber in my body that believes Jesus created diluted wine. I just don't believe that. I believe what He created was absolutely pure wine. So you can do with that as you want, but that's what I believe. Now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And this is Jesus. We know that from our study in John chapter 1, all things were created by Him. And so in Genesis 1:31, we have an account of this creation. Would somebody read that verse for us?
"God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first sixth day."
So He saw everything that He created, and He looked at it, and He said, "It's good. This is done. It is absolutely complete." Wine usually takes time. I mean, if you had the grapes, and there were no grapes in the pot, so I just want to make that clear. If you had the grapes and the water, the natural process, would eventually produce wine that, and the fermentation and so forth would take place. But that would take time, right? Did this take any time?
No.
No. It took zero time. You know why? He's not bound by time. I'll tell you, let me make sure you understand this. He created time. Before, in the beginning, no time. It's just eternity past. It's forever. It's what we call eternity, because we don't know how to measure it either. We are living in time. I mean, everything we do is based on time. Everything. We can't do anything that isn't based on time. We're here now. We're not here tomorrow. You know, He created time. To Him, in this process, going from water, producing the grapes and the fermentation and the wine and all that stuff, it's nothing. He just does it. It's instantly done. What is also interesting to me, just as kind of an aside, He doesn't go up to the water pots and lay His hands on them. He doesn't go up and pray over them. He doesn't go up and... nothing. They fill it with water, and He says, draw it out and take it to the master of the feast, and it's done. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is done. Now, what are two things that we observe in chapter 2, verse 11? If you look at verse 11, it says, this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Let's take a look at at least the two things that are on the surface here. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. We studied that one in quite a bit of detail a few weeks ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So His glory, John says, we beheld His glory. I believe that was really one of the things that happened here. They beheld His glory. Nobody has ever done a miracle like Jesus did here. Nobody, ever. It's just astounding. And so, it is a reflection of His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Would somebody read that?
2 God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus.
Yes, He is the one who unveiled Him. John chapter 11, verse 11. He said after this, He said, and after He had said this to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. The disciples, therefore, said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought He was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's go also that we may die with him. They just figured, you know, this isn't going to work. It isn't going to work. And he was manifesting his glory, and I want you to notice that he said, I am glad that I wasn't there when Lazarus died, and one of the reasons is I am glad for whose sake?
Their sake.
For their sake. Not for Lazarus, for their sake. Mm-hmm. He wanted to demonstrate his power, his deity, and this was the vehicle that he was going to use to do it. God the Father had ordained this. Lazarus died. Jesus was going to demonstrate his power over life and death, creation, wine, everything. He is the creator. And so Jesus said, I'm glad that I wasn't there, because if I'd been there, I'd have stopped him from dying. But I'm glad that he has died so that I can go back and manifest my glory.
Do you think Lazarus remembered where he was?
That's a good question, Sandy. Thank you for that question. I have no idea. I imagine he had some interesting stories, but it doesn't tell us anything about what they were. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So there's the sort of textbook definition, if you will, of the purpose of signs. Signs and miracles. It is so that you might see them and what?
Believe.
And believe. And Jesus did these not as some sort of an ego thing. I mean, it was nothing like that. He did those things at his Father's command, and he did them in order that we might believe. And John says, there's so many others that were done. I suppose that if they were written, it would take another whole book just to write them down. They're things that aren't included in the scriptures. But this we do know, that this one is number one. So all of those theories about miracles while he was a child and, you know, carving things out of wood with his father as a carpenter and bringing them to life, all that stuff is just fanciful thinking. It's not true. Now, let's see if we can observe some things about this that will hopefully just be good applications. First of all, and this is an important issue, something we have talked about before, but it's worth repeating. What do we observe about the age of everything at creation? I want you to look at Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. Would somebody read those verses for us?
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all the hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made.
So this whole struggle of creation and evolution and the words of the scripture really comes down to this. You need to understand this, and we see it right here on full display in this first miracle. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them as adults. They were done. Can I use that word? They were done. They weren't babies. They weren't embryos. I mean, he created chickens. You know, the whole thing is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer is yes. He created them all. He created them all with apparent age. Did he create trees with rings? Yes. Can he do that? Yes. See, everybody looks at old things and says, well, it has to have age. Did this wine have that?
No.
No. What was it 0.2 of a microsecond before they started to draw it out? With water. But when they drew it out, it looked like, it appeared as though it had age. Right? That seems to be such a simple concept, demonstrated over and over in Scripture, and yet scientists have beat their heads to a pulp trying to get around it. Trying to say, well, there's theistic evolution, you know, there's this, that, and the other thing, and just will not accept the fact that God is the creator of time. He does anything he wants, and he did it all in an instant. He chose to do it in 6 days, and when it says he rested on the seventh day, it isn't that God got tired. It says he ceased. He just rested from the creation that he was doing. It was done. So, what do we observe about the age of everything at creation? What we observe as we look at Scripture is that everything was created with the appearance of age. And I just want to suggest to you that something that is often overlooked is that time itself was created. He created time itself. He sustains time itself. Now, what does the water into wine miracle show about Jesus? I want you to look at Acts 2:22. And somebody else look up Colossians 1:15 through 17. And then we'll all turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 5. So Acts 2:22.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know.
He is the one who created things. Colossians 1:15 through 17.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yep, he is that invisible force that scientists have never explained that holds everything together. Because by the forces of physics that we understand, the atoms should just come apart. But he is the one who is holding it together. And I want you to all turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 5, because this is an example, something that we need to understand. And I saw, this is the Apostle John speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He's the author of time, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. There's coming a time, no pun intended, when time as we know it is gone. It's just gone. And you and I, you and I struggle. Maybe it's only you, but I struggle. I struggle with understanding what it's going to be like without time. I don't understand that, because everything that we do and everything that we are is wrapped up in time. I mean, it's just there, and it's going to pass away. So what does the water into wine miracle show about Jesus? He is the author, manager, creator, adjuster of time. It's time itself. I mean, he can do that. Now, what was the first water into something else that's ever recorded in Scripture? This is a very interesting thing. I confess that I had missed this aspect of this miracle for quite a while, and it was pointed out to me, and I thought, well, of course, I see that. Would somebody look up Exodus 7:20?
So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood.
Yeah. Now that's the first time, the first miracle in Scripture where water is turned into something else as a miracle. And in this case, it is water being turned into blood. And, of course, Moses, who is the one who does this miracle, is also noted for some other things. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. Moses also gave us what?
The law.
The law. And the law is saturated with blood. Hebrews 9, 18 through 22.
Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people,
so,
saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded."
Yeah, this is the blood of the covenant. So the first covenant, which is the Levitical law, had a blood that initiated it, if you will. And Moses said, as he sprinkled the blood, this is the blood of the new covenant. So you want to kind of remember that. First time that water was turned into blood by Moses, and then he shortly thereafter instituted the Levitical law with the sprinkling of the blood. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 17. Would somebody read that for us?
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Does everybody see the parallel here? The first miracle of water into something else was by Moses, blood, which was used to initiate the Levitical law. Jesus' first miracle was water into wine, which is a symbol of the new creation. It's used in our communion services as a remembrance to look back. It is the initiation of that. And notice that what is recorded for us in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. I want you to look at Luke 22:20. This is at the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 20.
And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood."
So here you have the parallel complete. the blood of Christ at the cross was the blood of the new covenant. The blood that Moses sprinkled was the blood of the old covenant. And that's what it says in John 1:17. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Aren't you glad you're on this side? So many times, as I look at the scriptures and I see these things, I appreciate immensely the Old Testament saints as they struggled under the weight of the law. But I am intensely thankful to the Lord that I'm on this side. Just the freedom that we have in Christ, because that blood is done. It's done. It's finished. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you as we look at this first miracle. And we'll move on next week, Lord willing, to see the first Passover, the cleansing of the temple. This is a very interesting event as well. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful this morning for you. I just rejoice in you. I rejoice in your word. I rejoice in the fact that you created all things. You set all these illustrations in the Old Testament in place. And the writer Paul of Corinthians says they were written for our edification. They were written to encourage us. Specifically, those Old Testament passages were for us. And we look at Moses when he sprinkled the congregation and the tabernacle and just said, "This is the blood of the covenant." But I'm so thankful that Jesus fulfilled that covenant, and now in his blood we are living under grace and truth. May you guide and direct us this week so that we would be careful to live that truth and to share it with anyone who needs to hear about Jesus. May you bless and guide us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can study and fellowship together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day.
Thank you, Bill. Let me get a count for lunch on this side. How many folks are going to find